waiting is hard. Waiting is hard. But if you truly expect and truly look forward to the thing you're waiting for, then waiting is an exciting time. If you don't really care, if what you are waiting for is just simply pie in the sky, or something that is an intrusion into what you're doing, then your waiting very easily turns to distraction. And your distraction turns to amnesia until you're no longer waiting for it at all because you no longer care. Now, we have been set here with the promises of God that He is going to return in glory, and He is going to return to set up His kingdom. But it's been a while. It's been a long time. It's been about 1,976 years to this year since we last heard those promises from God's own mouth. And so it's easy to go from being expectant and waiting and focused to being distracted and to finally being disinterested. It certainly happened to the Jewish community. I would say in the Jewish community, the overwhelming majority of Jews in the community have simply given up on there ever being a Messiah who is ever coming. The Messiah in the Jewish community has taken on the aspect of the tooth fairy, somebody whom a mythical creature that maybe not all Jews even believe in. While in the Gentile community, or I might even say the believing community, whether Jew or Gentile, we're not much better. Although we say that we are looking forward in expectation to Yeshua's coming back again, in a sense, to a lot of us, it would really ruin our day because it would interfere with our plans. It would distract us for that which we consider to be more important. It would be a sudden change of attitude and focus when we would find out that many of the things that we have poured our life into are totally useless. Sort of like around our house, we have a problem, and I myself plead guilty to distraction with computer games. And so if I say that I'm really looking forward to dinner, but yet dinner time comes, and you hear the clicking of keys and the soft whisper of a mouse across a desktop, not a live mouse, but a computer mouse, and dinner time is there and I'm nowhere to be seen, then I really was not looking forward to dinner very much at all. But if 5 minutes before dinner time, I'm up and I'm poking into pots and I am pouring soda and I am bothering my wife about dinner, then I am truly looking forward to dinner. Turn me to Isaiah chapter 64. By the way, for once it actually worked out this year that we will finish the book of Isaiah just right before the holiday break, and I'm not sure yet after the holiday break what it is that we're going to be studying. I have a couple of ideas for New Covenant books. I have to go back over our list and see what we have studied to make sure that I don't go back and say, oh, let's study this, and people look at me like, we just did that. Oh, yeah, because sometimes my memory is a little weird as far as whether I've studied it personally or we studied it as a congregation, but I have in mind one or two major New Covenant books after that. Well, Isaiah chapter 64, starting in verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as the fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. Now, today we look at that and we say, right on. Like I said, 1,976 years. I guess if you would count the ministry of the apostles as far as God visibly moving, where miraculous things were happening, where God was moving in power, where people were getting delivered from prison, where miracles were happening in the streets all around us. I mean, not the occasional miracle off in the corner, but I mean a constant progression of miracles that the nations all around, their eyes would be open wide and hair standing on end, seeing all the wonders that God was performing. I guess it would be more like maybe 1,966 years, because there was about a 10-year span after the ministry of Yeshua on this earth ended, where there were still the apostles who were giving not just a sign here or there, but a constant progression of miraculous signs, that I'll be generous and give it 10 years, although it probably wasn't quite that long. And since that time, God's people has been watching the nations all around us sneer at us and at God's word and at God himself. And as Peter says in the New Covenant book, they sneer and say, where are the signs of his coming? For the day goes on pretty much as it always has. The sun goes up, the sun comes down. The sun comes up, the sun goes down. People get up, they go do their work, they come home one day older, they wake up the next day and repeat the process. So we have even believers buying into the idea that he who dies with the most toys wins. We have believers who are wandering away. So like, you ever wait for a lecture to start or an event to start where initially you have the room full and everybody's just waiting, and time goes on and people start drifting away and they say, oh, okay, he's not coming, and they leave? Well, that's the state of the church, capital C, is that we've gotten so tired of waiting that we start drifting off and say, well, this is no fun waiting. I'm going to do something fun for a change. So I'm going to build up my career, or I'm going to make a lot of money, or I'm going to get involved in this hobby or this activity or that activity, and just wander off into the night away from this expectation that God will indeed do what he says he has done. We look back at all the great things that God has done in the story of the Exodus, in the life of Yeshua, in all the things that happened in the life of Abraham, and we said, wow, man, I'd like to see that happening today. Well, oftentimes we're just saying, oh, I want to see a show. Right? I want to see a show. And if God put on a great show, all the nations would turn around and believe, but that's never been the case. Never been the case. When God does show up and act in power, it's going to be to work his vengeance on all the nations all around, to accomplish justice upon the earth and establish his kingdom. Now that's what we ought to be looking forward to. That as was written here in Isaiah, that should be our heart's desire, that God would come back today, would come back soon. And we have to also understand the implications of that, is that all the things that we are working towards that are not focused on God, all the possessions that we are building for ourselves, all the careers that we're building for ourselves, all of the stuff we're saving up for ourselves, their days are numbered. Whether we are talking an hour, a week, a year, 10 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, those days are numbered. And there is going to come a time when God will show up. And the suddenness of this, if you've ever been starting a fire, you know, I like to talk about my experience of the Idiot's Guide to Lighting a Fire. When I used to have a fireplace with actually wood in it, so I have a gas fireplace now, so I don't have to try to light a wood fire. Well, other reasons too, but lighting a wood fire, I had been known to pile the kindling on top of the fire and light it. And the thing about kindling is that kindling burns like that. It burns like a flash. And it just all catches at once. And you have this tremendous blaze. It's really impressive. But if you have it on top of the wood, it doesn't burn long enough to heat up the wood to catch it on fire, so that the whole fire burns. Well, in this passage, it talks about when God comes, it's like fire kindling the brushwood. It just flames into fire immediately. It's like a forest fire where you don't expect. The lightning strike hits, and it's almost immediately all the underbrush is on fire. You're thinking, well, how did this spread so far so fast? It's because it just comes out of nowhere and catches everything on fire. Something that is a little bit more familiar to us, boiling water. You turn on the heat. I can boil water, that's one thing I can do in cooking. And you're watching, and the water's just sitting there. And although they say a watch pot never boils, it does eventually boil. But you're standing there and you're watching. It doesn't seem like very much is happening. It's just sitting there. And you're saying, when's it going to boil? Right? I want this water to boil. And the water's not boiling. And then after a while, you see a bubble, saying, oh, there's a bubble. And then you have not just two bubbles, but you have maybe 100 bubbles. And then you have 1,000 bubbles, and that thing's boiling. It goes from not boiling to boiling in a very short period of time, compared to the time that you're sitting and watching, saying, is this thing ever going to boil? I got dinner here. Or, you know, if you're me and trying to cook dinner, the meat's already cooked and getting cold, and the potatoes are even baked and they're getting cold, and now I've decided to cook to boil the water, and now I'm waiting for the water, you know, the dinner's getting cold and this water's not boiling. God compares that to waiting for Him, because you're waiting there, you're saying, when is this thing going to happen? It doesn't look like anything's happening. And you might see a bubble, you might not. And you're saying, well, when is this going to happen? We think it's going to be like heating up a piece of metal, where the metal starts off cool and then it turns red and then it turns yellow and then it turns white, and you can see it heating up. But God said that His coming back in power is going to be like boiling of water, where you don't see those effects. It looks like it's just sitting there with nothing happening, but boy, when it boils, it boils. And if you're not careful, or once again, if you're me, it'll boil all over very suddenly and be all over the stove. So God's coming is going to be something that flashes into existence suddenly, and something that you're not going to see a lot of build-up to. And it's certainly not talking about what you hear the liberal churches talk about, where things are just going to just get better and better and He's never really going to come back. Well, when Scripture talks about God establishing His reign, it's always in strong and sudden terms. It's not something that you're going to miss. Don't listen to these cults that come to your door and say, well, God actually established His kingdom back in, you know, 1932 in Topeka, Kansas, and everybody just missed it. No, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. It's like when you're standing next to a pot and it boils, you know it. When you're standing next to a dry bush and it catches fire, you know it. You know it. It's not something like, oh, is it burning or not? It's not a smoldering kind of thing. The whole thing just flashes up. As a matter of fact, when I used to be in my fire building days, I always used to wonder, am I going to catch fire to this chimney as far up as this kindling catches? Because if it catches, it catches. Whoosh! And you got kindling on fire. Okay. Verse 5. You meet Him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you are angry, for we sinned. We continue them a long time, and shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. This is used in the New Covenant to talk about man and his own strength. It's like trying to wash your clothes in muddy water. Right? It's not going to make them much cleaner. I mean, if they're really, really dirty to start with, they might look a little cleaner, but no matter what you do, there's only a certain amount that you can get to. You can only make clothes as clean as the water you wash them in. And you can only make yourself as righteous as the righteousness you had to begin with. And if that's not so great, and it's not, then our own righteousness doesn't get us very far. We're trying to wash our lives in muddy water, and all we're doing is just redistributing the mud around a little bit, the dirt around a little bit, and we're not ever getting any cleaner. But it is important to come to that realization. It is my conviction that one of the reasons why we are so powerless as a body of believers is that in order to become a believer, you have to pass through the valley to get to the mountain. And the valley is the recognition of this. The recognition that we are not righteous at all, that we cannot become righteous on our own, that our very most human righteousness before God is the most pitiful of things. There's like a teacher walking into a class and passing out test grades, and the child with the highest grade in the class being very proud of himself, with the highest grade in the class being a 34, on a scale of 100, that isn't very high at all. If you all fail the test, the one who fails least has no advantage over the one who failed the most. So for us to stand forth and not and be very proud of ourselves that we are not bad as bad as someone else does not really answer the question of how good God's standard is. And if you want to know how good God's standard is, look at the life of Yeshua. And don't compare ourselves to the guy next door who doesn't go to church or shul, the guy who is doing everything wrong, and compare ourselves to him and say, oh, at least I'm better than he is. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. It's not how much better. God does not, it's not like God, like we're all floating in this giant vat, and he's going to skim off the ones who float to the top and leave the rest of them. That's not how it works. Okay? God has his standard, and you either pass or you fail. The bad news is, we've all failed. And without the righteousness of Yeshua, we are all doomed. So it doesn't matter how far up you floated before God took you. As a matter of fact, God tends to take from the bottom, if you're talking about people floating up to the top, that in order to demonstrate his great love and grace, I can only speak for myself, that I was probably the worst possible pick. And if you put me in a room and say, okay, pick the best guy out here to be a believer, if you would have left it up to me, I wouldn't have made the A list. I certainly wouldn't. I mean, I was a stinker in so many ways. And I can sympathize in some way even with what Paul says about himself, calling himself a blasphemer who spoke against the Messiah. At least I didn't haul people away into jail, but I had an utter contempt for believers. And whenever I was put in a room and debated with one, I could leave them to the point where their eyes were spinning freely in their sockets, and their head was twisting on their necks, and their ears were bleeding by the time I was done with them, because I was very good at turning believers inside out. Right? So if I were to choose me, if the righteousness of Yeshua was a trophy that you gave to those who most served God before they came to believe, then I wouldn't have been on the top 10 list. I wouldn't have even been in the building. I would have been this guy in jail down the street. But God looks down at the sorry lot of us, and what we deserve is for God to just start the fire at one corner of the earth and just let it rotate for one full day and just sear the place clean. But all of Isaiah has been about this third servant and about his righteousness. Verse 8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold now, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure?" Well, God's response is, we're not going to get to that, it's the next chapter, but just to let you in on the answer that you ought to know is, the answer to the rhetorical question in verse 12 is no. Is no. That God is not going to afflict them beyond measure. That God is very measured in everything that He did and He does. But this is the solution here in the last part of the chapter to the issue that is raised in the first part of the chapter. The issue that was raised in the first part of the chapter was our utter unrighteousness and unfitness for the kingdom of God. And the solution raised in the second half of the chapter is to throw ourselves unto the mercy and power of God to do with us as He wills. And one of the reasons I started down this road but didn't finish it is why we are so weak today as a church, as people who call themselves believers, is that we have never made that confession truly of our unrighteousness before God. So we have never admitted our total need for God and the fact that God can really do with us anything that He wants. And that is okay by us. Oftentimes we say, "All right, God, fine. I've been redeemed. Give me my ticket to heaven. I got it. All right, I'm on the boat." And then we constantly complain about the accommodations. Like, okay, I'm on that boat to heaven, but can I get a bigger room? Well, this light just isn't right. And man, this thing sure does rock a whole lot. And this food, ever tasted food like this? It could be a little better, you know. And the help could be a little bit kinder. And we just go on and kvetching and complaining and all the rest of it that are on the boat to heaven. And we have not truly submitted ourselves unto God. So we are, as I made mention before we started, we are the stubborn clay. We're the clay that fights back. You know, the potter has the clay and he starts forming it into a bowl. It's kind of a beautiful bowl. And he stops to look at it and one side droops down. And he comes and picks it up and it droops down. He picks it up and droops down. It's like, well, what's going on? The clay doesn't want to be a bowl. The clay wants to be a pitcher. But the potter wants it to be a bowl. So the potter has to fight with the clay, because clay wants its own way. The clay would rather be a misshapen, cheap piece of pottery rather than the fine porcelain bowl that the potter has in mind. And that's us. We'd rather be just, you know, an ashtray. Yeah, if anybody's ever done shop in high school, everybody makes ashtrays because it's just kind of this lump with a hole in the top, and that's an ashtray, right? That's what we used to do, just ashtray. But all of us just want to be this lumpy old ashtray, just as long as God would leave us alone, maybe just, you know, work us a little bit, just take this lump and just, you know, poke a hole in it, fire it, and there we're done. Anything else, sorry God, can't do it, we're busy, see you later, I got my own plans. But God, the master craftsman, wants to do a thing with us. He wants to turn us into this beautiful work that would glorify Him forever. And we, just being stupid lumps of clay, don't have the mind of the artist, so we can't see what He's doing. Right? Would you trust the clay to tell you how to make it into a ball? No. Shut up and let me work you, right? It's just a stupid lump of clay. The clay ought to submit to the potter. The potter ought not to submit to the clay. And one of the reasons why we are so weak is that people have gotten their go-to-heaven tickets from God, and they think that that means they're just going to tuck that in their pocket, and they're going to fight God every step of the way. They're going to do the same thing they did before they walked the aisle or prayed the prayer. The only difference is now they got this ticket sticking out of their back pocket that entitles them to, it's like a get out of jail free card, it's a go to heaven free card, and now they can do anything they want. That ain't the way it works. Anyone who is truly a believer understands that the life of clay is tough. Right? You ever watch a master potter work with clay? They're lapping it down and they're pounding it and they're stretching it and they're moving it and they're... And that's us. And that's God with us. And although it hurts, and that would just be a lump with a hole poked in the top of me, an ashtray, that being pushed and pounded and stretched and spun and all the rest of it that's so unpleasant to us is God's process in working in our lives. And we need to submit to that. And strangely enough, the less we fight God, the easier it gets. Because, like I said, with the clay, you look at the clay and one side's caved in, well, that just means the potter has to do it again. Right? If the clay would stay where it was put, God wouldn't have to keep pounding it. Right? And all of us, we'll do it 2 times, 3 times, 5 times, we'll do the same stuff. God tells us to do something, perfect opportunity, don't do it. God tells us not to do something, we make the opportunity to do it. And then we run right up against that, the fist of the potter, and we pick ourselves up and just shake our heads and say, wow, I'll never do that again. And so God gives us another opportunity to prove ourselves truthful on whether we're going to do it again or not. God is working us. It's funny because you think to yourself, well, why in the world didn't God just make us perfect as soon as we were redeemed? It's like, as soon as we accepted Yeshua, poof, perfect. Wouldn't that have been so nice? But God instead is working this master creation in us a little at a time, so that when He is done, we can still be us, but more than us. Okay? That we can be the portrait of Yeshua, or keeping with our analogy, a sculpture of Yeshua, but made out of the clay that we are. And that's something that God is working long and hard at. But if we don't admit that all by ourselves, we're just stupid lumps of clay, and submit ourselves to the potter, then we'll never be that beautiful bowl that God desires for us. We need to cast off all this other garbage that distracts and then eventually lulls us into forgetfulness. And instead, based on the promise and based on the potential in life for God, commit ourselves not just a little bit, but completely and absolutely to the potter's hand. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for resisting, for fighting, for caving in, for doing all those things that stand in the way between who we are and who You see us to be. Open our eyes that we might see those things in our lives that need to be removed. Show us where we are resisting You for today at this moment. we fully resolve that we will cooperate with you better, that we will purge our lives of those impurities which stain and distort and distract, and turn our hearts, not just a little bit, but wholly and completely, to service, even to becoming that which you see in us, not for our own glory, but for the glory and honor of our only righteousness and our only Messiah and our only King, Yeshua. Amen.